Once again, I bring you greetings in the precious name of Jesus Christ, my Lord, and I do so as I welcome you to our broadcast today, offering up this prayer that God would be pleased to so visit us, that honor and glory would be lifted up unto him, that Jesus Christ would be exalted in the midst, that if you know him, you might be built up the more in the most holy faith. If you do not know him, that you might be pointed to the only provision of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. His life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his ascension back into glory, and the certainty that he is indeed coming again. And we preach that in two senses. Number one, to set forth the truth that there is no other means of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, declared the apostles, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then that we might likewise shut men up in that way as a way of warning, because if they're cut off from all other accesses, then there's only one way to look, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would likewise set forth these truths, this good news, the gospel, that those who know the Lord would certainly be encouraged to pursue a life of faith, walking by faith and not by sight. This is the declaration of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the just shall live by his faith. And thus we point to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of his grace and mercy, and it is brought about in miraculous ways, and we don't hesitate to declare that. The first miracle is you must be born again, and that is certainly accomplished in that many have been born again of the Spirit of God, have been brought into a living identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God in Christ, by the power of he, the Holy Spirit. Thus we honor our God, and we do so as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And the accomplishments of all three persons are set forth clearly in the determination of God to save a people for his name and to bring them at last successfully, gloriously, eternally into his presence. And this is the good news. This is the hope. We're not here to talk about having a better life here. Oh, it will be a better life here if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, there is no more delightful way to walk than to walk in fellowship with him who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and yet has identified himself as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Such companionship is wonderful. He bids all that are burdened and heavy laden to come unto him and to learn of him and to take his yoke upon them and learn of him, and thus to find rest and to be sustained in a way of rest. And he is the giver of that rest. Oh, that indeed you might flee to him, might go to him, whether as that person who needs and who is sensitive of having doubts of being drawn and enticed away of the things of this world, but or that person who has never come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May he enable you, may he grant you mercy just now, that you would come unto him, that you would abandon all hope of self and sing with the songwriter, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender all. I want to continue today in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. We have been there now for some time, and this will indeed be the fourth of the messages. I believe it's going to be the fourth. I'm not going to talk about count. we have talked about in previous messages and looked to the, there was a preamble in which we actually looked in Isaiah 52 and then understood there that he was presented as the servant, as the sufferer, and the sovereign. So this was sort of an introduction and perhaps should have been part of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the cry was, Lord, who has believed our report? And so we talked about how he was seen of men. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we saw what the Father did to the Son. He made his soul an offering for sin. And then we're going to look today at what was done to him by men and understand there the atrocities that were rendered, given up, given over to him, or given exercised upon him is what I need to say, concerning all that would be accomplished. And then we will finally look in a final message at the last three verses of the chapter and see what the outcomes of the sufferings that were done to him. But first, let me do this. Let me read once more the 12 verses of Isaiah 53. Listen and hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may God bless the reading of his word. And as then we would proceed through this study on the passion of Christ, on the sufferings of Christ, on the accomplishments of Christ in his sufferings, we would pay close attention to the involvement of several as they related to him. In that preamble, or in that introductory part of it, a declaration is simply made, and therefore there is no other means, there is no other way, but that it would, the things of God would be affected, or would affect him, and he would be affected in his relationships with others. And so, consequently, as we look to these things. We'll focus some on those others that he related to. So then, when we would today look at the outward oppression of Christ and his passive acceptance of it, and note there his patience and the blindness of those about him. And so it is that they are to be realized, to be understood, that there was no reasoning. It was determined. And as a matter of fact, it was the determination of God that this thing should take place. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's intent that he be there and that he be there in that way. Now then, that being said, and we would thus recognize that his silence or his failure to resist, I won't say his failure, his determination not to resist what was going to happen to him. There is just simply, we have to understand that that determination was there in place. It was his intent. He knew the purpose for which he came into the world. So, as we have all the suffering of Christ was required for our salvation. So that means the physical suffering was necessary as well as the soul suffering that was brought upon him. So we can't separate those two things. The fact, the agony that he experienced in the abuses inflicted upon his body, nor that which was inflicted upon his soul by the Father, the pouring out his wrath upon him. So this particular passage has been met with some controversy as to his interpretation and to its place in prophecy, but the sense of what Christ endured is not affected. And there's nothing to be gained here if I pit several commentators against themselves. And so it's never been my intent to do that. I want to set forth the clear message of the gospel. And so we'll deal with that, which is clear. So there is great emphasis laid on the passivity of Christ, which was a necessary aspect of it all. What do I mean, passivity? He did not resist. He just simply accepted everything that was inflicted upon him from whatever source that it came. Although we can never know the depths of his suffering in silence, it behooves us to continually study and pay tribute to him for it. And so we would look then in three ways. First of all, in verse 7, the submissive attitude of the Lamb. And there we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And then we would see also the end, if you will, of the servant's life. He was taken from prison and nobody to declare his generation. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then in the third part of our message, we would look at the thought of the burial, of his grave, of the significance there in our dealings with the things of Christ. So first of all, to understand this, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he remained silent with two exceptions. And when I say with two exceptions, you say, well, he didn't open his mouth, and he truly he didn't. And because the two times that it was existed, he would not deny his identity before the high priest when he said, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus would answer him and say, thou sayest. And then neither would he deny being the king of the Jews, because Pilate asked him directly, art thou the king of the Jews? And again, it was, you're saying it. And as if to say, yeah, you've got that part right, but I'm not going to assert it. I am not going to call out any kind of authority in anything here, because I have been designated to come here and to suffer, and this he would most certainly do. And so, in no case did he defend himself against any charges. He was essentially silent before all three authorities. That is, when I say the authorities, it was the high priest, and then he was brought before King Herod, and also to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod, Herod sent him back to Pilate. And so in every case, he was essentially, did not try to defend himself. He submitted to all their atrocities quietly. And so the motive of his silence lay in the fact that he embraced the cross as being the will of the Father. We might have cried out and say, I didn't do this. I'm not guilty of what you accuse me of. And certainly he was not. The problem was that I was guilty of what they accused him of. And so in every way there, it has to do with him being my substitute of taking my place through, first of all, and there's two things that had to be established here. Number one is that man would commit the ultimate atrocity. And that is when the very Messiah, the Son of God and God the Son, they were face to face with him. They spat upon him and showed total contempt. This, of course, manifested the height of depravity in man. I might say the depth, but in any event, man's ruin, this was the way it was confirmed. Jesus had said earlier to the Pharisees, fill you up the measure of your fathers. In other words, do what your fathers would have done to me if they could have gotten to me the way you are. And so they had always resisted. They had fought against him. And so that issue was to be determined. And this was exactly what was happening. So he embraced the cross then as being the will of the Father, then also in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. He had assumed our guilt, and therefore he could not declare personal innocence without separating from us, leaving us with no means of redemption. And so it was when, as he hung there on the cross, there was charges. They tried to insult him in every way that they possibly could. And one of the cries was, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And the fact is, that is true. They said it. He did save others. He has saved others. He saved countless thousands down through the centuries. But he could not save himself from the cross and save us also. And so it was, they stated the truth. If he came down off of that cross, which he had the power to do so, if he separated himself from us, from our guilt, from the penalty that was due us, then salvation is no more. Sheep being led to the slaughter presents a sad picture in that they have no knowledge of what lies before them and are therefore silent. I haven't witnessed it necessarily personally, but I have watched videos of animals being taken to the slaughter, and sheep in particular, and to see them as they go along a chute, and you look at them, and as far as they're concerned, they're just out for another day of life and walking along, and suddenly they come to a place where the blade comes out and their throats are slit. And so they had no idea of that which was coming. And the Lamb of God was likewise led. He was taken. He was led. But the difference was that he knew fully what lay ahead, and he did anyway. He went in spite of what he knew. He would accomplish all the will of the Father. And so he did so with a completely submissive attitude. Now let me pause long enough to say this in this narrative. What we understand there concerning what the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ we likewise see as a pattern in which we are to be receptive unto our lot in life. That is to say, we are to follow him, to be submissive in all ways, and not to be out here, I got to take care of myself, I've got to do this, that's not fair, I don't deserve that, and so on and so forth. We must be careful that we look to the example of Jesus Christ. Us doing it will redeem nobody. Him doing it was to the redemption of our unworthy souls. Then we look in verse 8 at the end of the servant's life. This is the verse that causes difficult for many, and there's several interpretations. And I'm going to read it first as it is in my King James Version, which I trust. But he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And if we would read that in the English Standard Version, the ESV, it would read this way: by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, I don't see any difference in the two. It is only in the expression, the way that it is done. So literally what it was, and all will agree, that in judgment, as far as anything being fair about what took place, was non-existent at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was just treated with total contempt. Their determination was no matter what. There was nobody that was, it didn't make any difference how innocent they could prove him to be. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of their life. He was messing with their pride. He was messing with their self-made religion. He was messing with that which would build up their own esteem and would grant them power over others. And they just simply were totally intolerant of that. And so their violence was to the point. And this is how violent sin is against God. It would destroy him if it could. This was what that sinners ultimately would want to do, because they love their sin. They hang on to it. And so that simply cannot be. So, humanly speaking, his was an unjust judgment, and here we see that the servant is violently taken away. They did it under the pretense of law and serving God, but their evil intent is well known. Many have suggested that the Gospels are silent on the doctrine of the atonement, which of course is not true, as he declares that he laid down his life for the sheep. That's what atonement is. He is going to pay the penalty. He's going to take care of the issue of my sin. He would pay my sin debt. He would take my punishment. This thought arises from the fact that none who observed, that is the disciples, had any idea of what he was doing and why. This continues to be a source of great error with respect to the atoning work of Christ. Many simply do not understand. They just think, I've just got to pray a prayer, make a decision, try to exercise a change of life. And if I do it one time, it's good for life. I stamp my ticket to heaven and everything's going to be okay. There's nothing required after that. But the fact is, folks, salvation is a new life. It is a life that is always identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and is actively engaging him. This is what he died to obtain. So this is the most sensible answer to who shall declare his generation. There's other views on this thought, but it's simply this. There was no advocate for the advocate. He was there advocating and accomplishing for me, but there was nobody there for him. And so he was stricken, put to death. Perhaps the circumstance of our Lord is best described in these poignant words from the old English commentator Alexander McLaren. Misapprehended and despised he lived. Misapprehended he died. Jesus was the loneliest man that ever breathed human breath. He gave up his breath in a more awful solitude than ever isolated any other dying man. Utterly solitary, he died that none of us need ever face death alone. That's a powerful statement. And then we read in verse 9 that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea came forth to claim the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that for the simple reason that he had observed, he knew, he was a disciple. I'm sure that it came out publicly, but in any event, he understood the awful atrocity that had taken place, and he would lay him in his body in his own new tomb. The Jews' intent was that he should be buried as a common criminal. Bodies were often dumped as the consummate and final act of contempt. In other words, we've done all we can do. We finally killed him. Now let's just take his body out and throw it on the trash pile. That's as far as he gets to go. And yet we know the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea, and he was not personally guilty of any crime and had at that time borne our sins away. He would not be buried as a common criminal, because he was not a common criminal. So we will begin to end here with another quote from Alexander McLaren. He said this: "But that body, reverently bedewed with tears, wrapped in fine linen, clean and white, softly laid down by loving hands, watched by love stronger than death, lay in fitting repose as the corpse of a king till he came forth as a conqueror." So once more the dominant note is struck, and this part of the prophecy closes with the emphatic repetition of the sinlessness of the suffering servant, which makes his sufferings a deep and bewildering mystery unless they were endured because of our transgressions. And this is exactly what we understand that had taken place. What a beautiful thought of the body of Christ, the corpse of a king. He lay there in repose, just waiting the day. And indeed, he would burst forth. He would declare victory over death, hell, and the grave. He would declare accomplished by certification of that resurrection that salvation was secured for his people, for all that will come to believe on him forevermore. Now, friend, you have no hope in anything else. If you're thinking to do it yourself, you are desperately deceived. And may it please God to grant you just now his mercy and his grace, that you would thereby fall on his mercy and plead for him to save. Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We of the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer. All his wrath.